This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are in the middle of our study in 1 Corinthians. And last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 10 and reached about halfway through it, finishing with that gracious promise which has been such a standby to God's people in times of great stress and difficulty. Verse 13. There hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, able to bear, but will the temptation or the testing make the issue, literally, make the end, will bring it to its end, so that you may be able to bear it, remembering that the one who has led you into the testing is the one that's going to lead you out of the testing. And he has the end of that test in his hand. And he will not allow it to be prolonged any moment longer, not a single moment longer than you can bear. I know sometimes we feel that we really have got to the end. We say, I can't stand any more. Well, really the Lord is the best judge of that, isn't he? And if the trial has been exceptionally difficult, in a sense, this is a divine compliment. Because if this verse is true, the Lord knows we can bear it. And he wouldn't have given us a big trial had he known that we couldn't bear it. So if we have got some, what we feel is a very big test and difficulty, this is because God knows our capacity. Not that we've got anything to pat ourselves on the back about, but we're thankful that whether we can stand little or much, his grace is sufficient and he will take us through. Now, the section begins, the next section, in verse 15. Now, says the Apostle, I am speaking as to sensible, wise men. You weigh over, judge what I'm saying. He's coming now to this question of food offered to idols, and it all gets mixed up with the New Covenant feast, and the enemy, of course, was using it again to split the Church of God in this place. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? This word, of course, means to share. Is it not the common participation, if you like, of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the sharing of the body of Christ? For that is what the Lord meant when on that night of the Passover, he gives this a new meaning and links it not with the old covenant, but with the new covenant which God has made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and any who are blessed with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For we, being many, verse 17, are one bread and one body. For we are all sharers. We all partake in that one bread, that body that was broken for all, not just for some. Now, he says, look at Israel after the flesh. Look at the literal Israel. Are not they which eat the sacrifices sharers of the altar? That is to say, they share in the animal sacrifices. The altar is put for the animals, the sacrificial animals offered on them. Don't they share? Yes, in many cases they did, of course. What say I then? Put it into modern English. What do I mean? In saying this, that is, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And the Greek expects the answer, no. There's nothing in just idolatry of itself. The image of wood or stone that's been carved, it's nothing more than an image of stone or wood. Nothing more that's been shaped by man's hand. But Satan takes this as an opportunity to get worship and control of the people who do it. For behind every idolatrous image, says the Apostle, there's an evil demon. And these next verses are going to tell us. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now we must alter that. There are not devils in the Bible, there are demons. There's one devil, that's Satan. but there are hosts of demons. This is Satan's army. They are spiritual. Just as one of the majestic titles of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord who's got hosts of angels under his control. And angels are spiritual beings. Are not they ministering spirits, says the author to the Hebrews? Angels? Yes, of course they are. And there are myriads of them. 10,000 times 10,000, says the Bible, and thousands of thousands. You can't count them. God has got his hosts of spiritual servants. And Satan has got his hosts of spiritual servants too. They are demons. And when they get control of a human being, what a terrible thing it is. Do not the gospel records give us ample evidence of this? For when the Lord came to the earth at his first coming, there was obviously an influx of satanic demonism. That's why he was casting out devils, as our English version says, casting out demons, again and again. And when the Lord comes a second time, I verily believe this thing is going to happen again. For he himself likened the last days of this age to the days of Noah. And that was an age of demonism, most certainly. And doesn't the Apostle Paul warn us in the last days there shall come those who will preach doctrines of demons, doctrines of evil spirits, teachings of demons, a characteristic of the last days, says the Apostle. And so this is part of the great satanic system of the lie, that we've got to know something about, we haven't got to swallow it, we've got to recognize it for what it is. Satan's great system of evil. Now behind in idolatry, and why God forbade it, was it played into the hands of Satan and his hosts. And in the great battle, it gave Satan the advantage, and that's a terrible thing, in the battle between God and Satan to help Satan. And that's what these people were actually doing, although, of course, they didn't realize it. So, the thing that the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have a fellowship to share with demons. That would be an awful thing. You believers, sharing with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be sharers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. These two things just cannot and must not be attempted to mix. The next verse doesn't seem to connect very well. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Better it is, are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy? If we do these things, this is what will happen. Didn't it provoke the Lord's anger in the Old Testament, the number of times the people of Israel fell into idolatry? And didn't he have to remind them that he was a jealous God? Most certainly he did. Not jealous in the sense that we use jealousy today. But he was a God who claims to have the rightful place, place number one, and he can't brook any opposition. No, indeed. In doing this, are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, obviously, of course, we are not. Now, says the Apostle, here's the principle. All things are permitted, lawful for me. All things are not profitable. No, indeed. I've got to do some sorting out in my mind, he said. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't build up. They're not constructive. They're not positive. They do the opposite. They're destructive. And they pull down. And this is one of the things which was certainly destructive, not helping along the plan of God and his will. So, he says, we've got to watch our actions. We may say, well, I can do this with a good conscience, this particular thing. Yes, says the Apostle, but what's the effect going to be on others? Is it going to build up? Is it constructive? Or is it something that Satan's going to use to separate and cause schism? And cause the other people to go back instead of going forward. Now, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You'll notice wealth is in italics. There's no wealth in the Greek. I think better would be perhaps another's good. In other words, Here's a case of being absolutely unselfish. And I think the more we know about the Christian life and God's will, surely this comes very near the heart of it. Sin has made man self-centered. He's thinking about himself and his own profit, and he revolves around himself. That's what he's doing all day long. And once the Lord Jesus Christ saves anybody, the center should be taken away from self, first of all to him, and Christ comes in the center, and then his neighbor, other people, and self should be put right down the queue, right last of all. Now, if that isn't truth, then I don't know anything about it. And what we call unselfishness, this easy virtue that people talk about, is really profound Christian practice. That's what the letter to the Philippians is all about. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't be taken up with yourself. Think of other people's good and their needs. You'll lose yourself, you'll forget all about yourself in trying to help other people. And you know, often we can be helped with our problems because when we start to think about other people, we've forgotten them. The things that are worrying us, because we're taken up with somebody else's needs. We haven't got time to worry about our own. So, let no man seek his own things, but every man another's. Another's good, if you're going to supply a word. Now he's going to give them guidance about food offered to idols. If they come across it in their experience, wherefore, he said, whatsoever is sold in the market, eat it. But don't ask any questions for the sake of conscientious scruples. For conscience sake. As far as the meat's concerned, he said it doesn't make the slightest difference whether it's been offered on an idol or not. It hasn't altered the quality of the meat. So don't ask anything about it. But, on the other hand, if you do know, he said, it has been offered to an idol, for the sake of other people, don't touch it. Because it's a bad witness. Somebody will be looking at you and saying, cool, fancy that man a Christian. Look, and he's eating meat that's been used in a pagan sacrifice. He's a fine Christian. That's the argument the apostle is going to use. And he says, verse 36, don't eat anything for conscience sake. He quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. God owns everything in the earth as creator. Every bit of it belongs to him. All the animals, why, he says in another psalm, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Because he created them. If any of them that believe not, that is to say unbelievers, bid you again to a feast, not in the Greek, invite you. Well, it doesn't say to what, it might be a meal, it looks as though it is, because the next phrase says, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. It's quite obvious that the Apostle Paul would not have believed in anything approaching monasticism that was going to develop later on in centuries 2, 3 and 4. That's to say, because a person wanted to be holy, cutting himself right off from the world. That was the idea, of course. The object was good enough, but I'm afraid it just doesn't work. Because God has set us to be in the world, but not of it. And the people who shut themselves from the world often little realize that they're shutting the worst enemy inside, and that's the old flesh inside them. Indeed. So, he said, you've got to have some dealings with unbelievers. If they ask you to visit them or something corresponding to that, well, whatever they set before you, don't ask any questions, eat it. But, if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, don't eat it. Eat not, for his sake that showed it. Because he may be an unbeliever, he won't understand your scruples or your freedom in Christ. For his sake, limit yourself. The words to the end of the verse go out with the best critical text. It looks as though a copyist has slipped them in the second time. It doesn't matter if you leave them in. There's no doctrinal point involved. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. It's the other person you've got to think about. Your conscience may be all right in doing it. But this is very much like the weaker brother or the unbeliever. It may upset them. For why is my freedom judged of another man's conscience? Why have I got to watch my actions all the time? Well, largely, of course, it's because I've got to think of other people. It's love that makes me limit myself, because I don't want to upset or cause anybody else to stumble. Verse 30 is a little difficult to follow in the Old English. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So let's put it in a little more modern English. So long as I partake of my food with thanksgiving, why get myself blamed for that over which I give thanks? That's what he's really saying. Giving thanks is parallel to our saying grace before a meal, of course. Whether, therefore, he's going to sum it all up, whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, this is the overriding factor, do all to the glory of God. And can we do such a simple, commonplace thing as eating a meal to the glory of God? Yes, in circumstances like this, says the apostle. Even the food you eat can go and cause somebody else to stumble. So you be careful what you eat because of the other man's good. You don't want to be an upset to anybody else. You can eat to the glory of God. And then comes this admonition. Give no stumbling block. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Greeks, literally, nor to the church of God. So at this time, during the Acts, there were a threefold division of people, Jews and Greeks and the existing church of God. And it would seem only reasonable that you'd have to distinguish those three things if you're going to get truth. But if someone said, oh, I don't believe in these divisions, they're all the same. Well, supposing you lived in those days and you mixed up pagan idolatry, Greeks, with the social customs of the Orthodox Jew, you'd soon get into a pickle, wouldn't you? So people had to, in those days, of course, rightly divide the word, even at this time. And this is simply just a warning to all of us and a guide to all of us that we do the same thing. Even as I please all men in all things, not in the sense of getting pats on the back, but he wants to help men, not seeking my own profit, not my own gain, I'm not thinking of that, but the profit of the majority of many, so that they may be saved. That's the Christ-like spirit. That's thinking of the many that need salvation. Oh, what if I could win them for the Saviour? But I've got to be careful of my actions, then says the Apostle. Otherwise I shall put them off. And they won't listen to me when I speak about it. And verse 1 of chapter 11 should be at the end of chapter 10. For this sums it all up. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Fancy a man being allowed to write that. Fancy that being true. Think of a man walking so closely to his Saviour that he could say, without boasting, without pushing himself to the front, you copy me, as I copy Christ. And I think there was very little that you would have seen in the Apostle Paul's words or his actions that didn't reflect the Saviour. He got so near him in practice. Not merely in knowledge, but in practice. So imitate me. You'll notice that imitation is always kept for the saved and not for the unsaved. It's a most dangerous thing to ask an unsaved person to imitate God or to imitate Christ. Yet hundreds of times this is what happens. People are told in sermons without any attempt to find out whether they savingly know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are told to try and copy Christ. They are told to try and be like Jesus, day by day. And the people who make these statements evidently don't realize that they're asking the impossible. But it's utterly impossible for any unsaved person to approximate to the Lord Jesus Christ in Christian practice. One may be relatively more good or more wholesome than others. Oh yes, we do find that, and we're there to commend where we can. But it's the believer who's got the mind of Christ, who's got Christ inside him, the Spirit of Christ, that's surely in a position to show that Christ outwardly. And he can copy him, yes indeed, be ye imitators of God as dear children, says the apostle when he writes to the Ephesian church. Copy him. Copy Christ. Walk in his footsteps, Peter said when he wrote his letter. But he's talking to saved people. The unbeliever can't walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. One thing, he's dead. He can't walk at all in that sense. He can't take a single step until he's been quickened into life. But the believer, of course, can and should. Now, chapter 11, we can just start it, I think, in this study. Now I praise you, brethren, that you are remembering, it's present tense, he's commending them that they were remembering him in all things, that you are remembering me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But if you look at the margin, it's not the word ordinances, it's traditions. Keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now I think most Christians who are listening to me will know that tradition is a bad word in the Bible. But we mustn't go to the other extreme. We must not say that tradition is always wrong. Sometimes it's right. As I want you to see for yourselves, and turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, whether orally from us, the spoken word or the written word, the tradition whereby you have been taught. And in the third chapter, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So there was a good tradition in Paul's day, most certainly. And the truth that was handed down, that's the meaning of the word tradition, you know. Something that's handed over or handed down. Now we know from the apostles' claim that the risen Christ gave him the truth, and he handed it over to the existing church. That's tradition in the right sense. And that was essential, that oral ministry, until the Bible was completed, until we had the last book written, and of course until those books were all assembled together in one volume. Tradition's got its place. It's since that time that tradition can be wrong, because now we dare not exalt tradition above the written word of God. Now we know that Roman Catholicism does that very thing. And I want you to know that I've got no bias against individual Roman Catholics at all. But the Roman Catholic Church claims that its tradition has been given to it by God, and is therefore on equal authority with the Bible, because both come from God. That would be certainly true if it could be proved, without any argument whatsoever, that the tradition they've received is from God. But if you have to assume that, you see, I'm afraid I can't assume anything like that at all. And I think many evangelical people will take the same view. We have here a completed book, a completed revelation. And there's no evidence whatsoever that God has ever added to it, because there's no need. There is no need. We have a completed word of God. It contains everything that believer needs, from salvation to glory. And we can thank him for it. So let's try and get clear in our minds that this time tradition was right. Later on, when we have the completed word, it became unnecessary. And I'm afraid, if it's still persisted in, it could be a terrible thing which enslaves and holds in bondage. So that instead of going to the book to get truth, people say, oh no, there's no need to do that. I believe, you see, I believe because my forefathers believed it. I believe it because the church I belong to believes it. I believe it because my minister believes it. And so it goes on. All these things are evidence of tradition. And when you hear people say that, you can always know that they've never got down to the truth as revealed in the Word and are standing by faith in what God has said. So, coming back to 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I want you to guard and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. And now he's going to deal with evidently something that was a difficulty to some of the believers there. Customs in appearance and in dress. And peculiarly enough, friends, this is getting very up to date today. Very up to date. Isn't it funny how history repeats itself? Now let's see what this man under the guidance of the Spirit of God writes. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now there's a threefold relationship in headship here. Christ, in his mediatorial position, is related to God. Man was made in the image of God, and Christ is the image of the invisible God, and so he bears the headship in that sense. And woman was made after the creation of man. She was made from man. A cell was taken from Adam, and God created Eve, built up Eve from that. And so God's put the woman in that position that man is her head. Now don't let's misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that men are better than women. It's so strange that so many people get this all wrong. Or that men are more intellectual than women. Often it's around the other way around. It isn't a question of moral quality at all. It's the question of the position that the Creator's given them. Why can't we be satisfied with the position that God has given us? Because it's only when we take the position he's given us that we can really be content and happy. What causes so much upset today is because men and women won't take the position that God has given them. And there's this continual rebellion all around us to be different and to overstep the marks that God has given. And this is dangerous, as Paul is going to teach. We may think this is being very resolute, you know, and very new and very up-to-date and very clever, but it isn't. It's going to be very dangerous. Now, man hasn't arrogated himself to this position. Adam didn't say to Eve, well, I'm your boss. This was the position which God gave him. And if we know anything about the practical working in the church, the practice of the outward church, I mean, in the relationship of husbands to wives, we've got a very lovely, complementary relationship. The husband being likened to the Lord, and the wife being likened to the body, the church. And who is going to say one is better than the other? You must have both to get the complete picture, that's the point. And you must have both in the right relationship to get the complete picture. And the very fact that often this isn't so is quite a tragedy. But this is what he's saying. Now, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, and by the way, this would seem to indicate very clearly that the woman did take a part in the service, in the public service, this makes a problem, because later on, Paul is going to say, I will that the women keep silence in the churches. All right, we'll just have to wait until we get to that verse to see if we can resolve it. This is praying or prophesying, and it's balanced with the men doing it, you see. But if she does it with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. For that is even all of one. For that is one and the same thing, as we should say in modern translation, as though she'd been shaven, though she hadn't got a covering. For if a woman be not covered, then let her never be shorn. For it is a shame, a disgrace, for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now he's coming back to the Creator's position that he's given man. Now, I don't want to be facetious, but can't you see the argument here? That Adam was made in the image of God, Christ. But Adam wasn't created with a hat on. He got no covering on his head. There was no need. Because God has nothing corresponding to it. There was no need for a man to be like that. Man was made as a picture in the image of God. He must bear some physical relationship in some way, or he did, in his unfallen state, to the image of the invisible God, Christ. And so there was no need for anything to be on his head. But woman wasn't a special creation like that. She was made with a relationship to Adam. And therefore, it was only fitting that that relationship should be shown by a covering. And that's why God has given her long hair. Longer than the man's. Well, now you may say to me, men can have long hair and do. I know they do. But there's going to be some very plain speaking by the apostle in this verse about men who do that. But in any case, I don't know whether it's right to say that it's possible for men to grow hair right down to their waist. Have you seen a man like that? I've seen them with hair pretty long these days, but women can and used to. In my youth, I can remember most women gloried in having hair right down to their waist. And this is done by the Creator, purposely. Because it's an outward, it's an external symbol of the position that he's given both men and women. Now, I think this is a point we mustn't hurry. Therefore, in looking at the time, I think I'm going to stop at this point, and we will take it up next time. I don't know what my listeners are going to think of this, whether they're very, very up-to-date in practices, whether they're going to agree with men having long hair and women having very short hair. Well, let's first of all see what the word says. Because these things are not just custom. They have truth at the back of them. And that's what we want to see. And remember too that, of course, the apostle isn't legislating for unbelievers, for an unbelieving world. He's legislating for Christians. Christian women. And Christian men. And while we may deplore certain things we see going on in the world around us, remember we have no authority to try and control them. But ourselves, those who profess to belong to the Lord Jesus, well, of course, God's put us in a different category. He's translated us out of the world that's run by the evil one into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're subjects of another kingdom. We belong to him. And his ways and his thoughts are the only thing that really matter, or should matter, to every one of us. And our one aim should be in all things, yes, in our very deportment, to please him. May God give us grace to do it.